Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for tuning in to the Go and Teach Bible program. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Most of the time when I've been filling in on the radio program, I've been trying to dedicate my time to studying through the Gospel of Mark and preaching through the Gospel of Mark. The life of Jesus is the best evidence that he was who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want to convince everyone listening of this fact. I know that this particular segment is only 25 minutes or so, and it's tough to say everything that we want to say about Jesus. So please, please, we encourage you, if you're interested in knowing the Bible better, please reach out to us for some private studies. We would be more than interested in getting involved with that with you. Our last study in the Gospel of Mark was from chapter 12, where Jesus was challenged three consecutive times by three different groups of people. The first challenge was from the Pharisees and the Herodians about the taxes. The second challenge was from the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead. And the third was a scribe asking about the greatest law in the Old Testament. Jesus answered all of these challenges very beautifully, articulately, and we're told at the end of verse 34 that no one dared to ask him any more questions. Who can blame him? They were done challenging him, at least for the time being, but just because they were done didn't mean that Jesus was done teaching at all. He had more to say. In fact, Jesus has some questions for them to consider. Now that they've had their turn challenging him, Jesus has some challenging points that he wants them to consider. He says in chapter 12 of verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So he starts off by asking them a question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Jesus is challenging their thinking about whose son the Christ was going to be. All the scribes taught that the Christ would come from the lineage of David. And physically speaking, genealogy speaking, that was exactly right. And several Old and New Testament passages back this up. Consider a few of them very quickly with me. Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1, he said this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. In Psalm 132 in verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. In Isaiah chapter 11, God prophesies through Isaiah of a righteous reign of a branch. A branch will reign in righteousness over God's people. There will be peace and tranquility. There will be fear of God and faithfulness. Well, in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, God tells the people where this righteous reigning branch will come from. The stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So over and over and over again, you see that the Christ was prophesied to come from the lineage of David, the house of David, and thus be the son of David. So when the scribes taught that the Christ would be David's son, physically speaking, they were right on. But Jesus is challenging to think deeper than that. He's challenging them to think about the authority of the Christ on a deeper level than just what lineage he would come from. And who better to quote than David himself. Jesus quotes from David about the coming Christ from Psalm 110. Jesus quotes there in verse 36 and 30, just verse 36 is the quote from Psalm 110. And it's about David saying, "The Lord saying to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Well, every scribe who taught the old law understood that that Psalm 110 was a psalm about the Messiah. It was a messianic psalm. So let me paraphrase the quotation so we can understand the weight of what's being said. God of the universe says to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your feet. So God the Father says to the Christ, sit at my right hand, and I'm going to put all your enemies under your feet. What Jesus is pointing out is that David is calling the Christ his Lord. David is calling the Christ his master. And if the Christ was nothing more than his physical son in a lineage of sons, then why does David call him Lord? He actually asks that question, verse 37. Jesus says, how is he his son if he's calling him Lord? And the implication is this, follow me now. When the Christ comes, he will be much more than David's son. He will be much more than related to David. He will be worthy of sitting at God's right hand. And not only will the Christ be worthy of sitting at God's right hand, he will reign there until all his enemies are defeated. On the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were preaching to the people gathered there, Peter quotes the same passage that Jesus quoted here from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And in Acts 2, verse 34, Peter makes a powerful point about that passage, about that messianic psalm. He says, David did not ascend into the heavens. David didn't rise from the dead like Jesus did. David did not ascend into the heavens like Jesus did. David did not defeat death. As a matter of fact, earlier in that Acts chapter 2 sermon, Peter says, we have David's tomb with us until this day. What's the point Peter is making about the 110th Psalm? It's this. Because David never ascended to the right hand of God, and he never reigned there, David could not be referring to himself. He had to be referring to the Christ, which all the scribes thought he was. And it all fits. The evidence of Jesus fits the prophecy of David. He defeated death. We saw this, the apostle says in Acts chapter 2. We were witnesses of this. Not only did we see a dead man raised, but we are witnesses of the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven. And because of the Holy Spirit has been poured forth on the apostles on that occasion in Acts 2, it was indisputable evidence that Jesus was reigning at the right hand of God Almighty. Several New Testament passages refer to this current reign of Christ, and I want to put special emphasis on the word current reign. Christ is reigning now. And if Christ is reigning now, his kingdom has been established now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. And Paul mentions when Christ would deliver the kingdom back over to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, he must reign, that is, Christ must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ is not going to stop reigning until everything bows in subjection to him. The last enemy to be defeated is death. In Hebrews chapter 1, the scripture reads, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The scripture doesn't say that he was going to do this at some point. The scripture didn't say that at some point he'll be seated at the right hand of the majesty. No, he sat down, past tense. He sat down there. That's where he's always been after making purifications for sins. Nearly the same thing is mentioned several chapters later in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. It says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Where? At the right hand of God, waiting from until his waiting from until that time his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. It happened. Christ is reigning now. There isn't a thing Satan can do about it or man can do about it. The battle has already been won. Christ has already conquered. It's merely a waiting game from this point on. And I don't mean to trivialize this life by calling it a waiting game. I recognize the importance of life, the sanctity of life, the blessing of human life. But when it comes to Christ defeating what he needs to defeat, it's over. Our decision is only whether we choose to be on his side when the final enemy is conquered, the death of all human beings. When all are raised to a life eternal or a life in hell. Now back to Mark chapter 12, Jesus quotes David calling the Christ his Lord. And again, the implications of which is that the Jews should start to think of the Christ in much higher esteem than just being David's son. He would be David's Lord, and he would reign at the right hand of God. That's more in line with what God would have them think about the Christ, and us too. Jesus then transitions from that narrative into warning them about the scribes and their hypocrisy. Verse 38 through 40 of Mark chapter 12 reads this way, "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and have the places of honors at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" The scribes were supposedly the people who knew God's law the best, or at least they should have known God's law the best. The scribes were the people who were to properly educate the people as to what God wanted. Nobody should be more safe to be around than someone who knows God's word, right? But wrong. Not everyone who claims to know God's word has your best interests at heart. I think that's a quick application that's right to make. Not everybody who knows God's word has your best interests at heart. Not everybody who quotes from the Bible every now and then has your best interests at heart. So beware. Beware of these scribes, he says. They like to wear long robes, they greet people in the marketplaces, and they love when people greet them in the marketplace. Maybe that's more accurate. They love to be greeted. They love the best seats in the synagogue when the teaching of God's word is happening. They love a place of honor at feasts so they can be honored and seen of men. If you knew nothing about these scribes except for outward appearances, you might think that they were pious, godly individuals. But Jesus says, here's what they're really up to. They're really up to devouring widows' houses, which, by the way, was especially heinous in the sight of God in the Old Testament. To take advantage of those who could not defend themselves was especially egregious in God's eyes. Groups of people like widows, orphans, the poor, the disabled. If you took advantage of someone who could not defend themselves, read the Old Testament, the Lord is especially angry with those groups of people. They devour widows' houses, he says. And as for their long prayers, don't be fooled. It's not because they really want to talk to God. They do it for a pretense. You know what the definition of pretense is? It means to attempt to exhibit something real. And the key word in that definition is to attempt. You are attempting to show people that you are a godly person by your long prayers. You are attempting to impress people by your long prayers, but it's a fraud. If you combine this passage with other teachings of Jesus concerning prayer, you find out that God is not impressed by the length of our prayers. There's nothing about the length of prayer that makes us special. In fact, we're told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 that before we even ask something of God, he already knows what we need. Long prayers only serve to impress mankind. It won't impress God. What impresses God, according to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, is when we address the Almighty God in the private moments, when there is no one around to impress, and then we lay our hearts before him. If we do that, Jesus says, the God who sees in secret will reward us. And that's what we want, isn't it? I hope that's what we want. To be rewarded by God. Who cares what mankind thinks about our prayers? It's God who listens. It's God who answers. It's God who rewards. So beware of the scribes, he says. The next narrative, I don't think the narrative that comes next is any coincidence. It's the narrative of the poor widow who puts into the temple treasury the smallest amount of money, seemingly small. You'll see what I mean by that in just a moment. It seemed small, but it was actually the greatest sum of money that anyone could put in. But before we read the story, I just want you to see some immediate contrast between this poor widow and the scribes that Jesus had just described. You have the scribes looking like they're made of money, wearing fanciful robes, and then you have the poor widow who has nothing to her name but two small copper coins, which would be like the equivalent to our pennies. You have the scribes who want to do everything that they do to be seen of men, and then you have this poor widow putting in all that she has to live on, and she's not drawing any attention to herself. You have the scribes taking advantage of widows, and then you have this poor widow who may have been taken advantage of. Maybe that's why she's so poor and destitute. You have the scribes seeking greetings in the marketplace, and you have this poor widow whose name is not even given. Nobody in her society would probably seek a greeting from her at all in a marketplace. Nobody would seek her out in a crowd and shake her hand. Do you see the immediate contrast between the scribes and the poor widow? That's why I say I don't think it's a coincidence that these narratives are put right after one another in Mark. One of the lessons that jump out is that our material possessions do not impress God. Not only the length of our prayers don't impress God, but our material possessions don't either. Who we know in the brotherhood does not impress God. Who knows us in the brotherhood doesn't impress God. What's impressive is when we trust God and are willing to give Him everything, right down to our last two copper coins, if necessary. Now, let's read the narrative. I know I've given much of it away already. But verses 41 through 44 say, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. He called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all she had to live on.'" So Jesus sits opposite the treasury, opposite the offering box, and he watches people put money into this box. These offerings were used to, for the upkeep of the temple, providing the poor with sacrificial animals that they couldn't afford, or helping the poor in general. To give in the offering box was a good work. It was something that was generous. The text says Jesus sees several people putting into this offering box large sums of money. So generous, you would think. You would think, perhaps, that Jesus would stop a big contributor and thank that big contributor for being so generous. Isn't that what we do as humans? Anytime someone gives an extremely generous amount of money to an organization, you know what we do? We put their names on a plaque. We put their names on a gymnasium or a gymnasium floor. We put their names on a library. We put their names on a scholarship fund. I was at the Children's Hospital here in Phoenix not too long ago. My son was having a minor procedure. And you walk down the halls of this children's hospital and you look at the people's names that are line the walls, some of the walls. And you know whose names line the walls? The big contributors. The big time money contributors. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that per se. I'm simply pointing out the difference with how we look at things and the way Jesus looks at giving. Jesus doesn't pull the big-time contributor and glorify him somehow in front of everybody. Instead, he calls his attention or it calls the disciples' attention to a poor widow who put in two small copper coins, which in their day was an absolute joke. How many times have you gone into a gas station and you find a penny on the ground? People in the United States of America, we think so little of pennies. They're dropped on the ground, they're trampled on, people skip them over. You see one lying on the ground, many people won't even pick it up. That's what we think of the smallest currency in our day. But Jesus calls his disciples' attention to this poor widow who gives that amount and then says to his disciples, she gave more than everyone you saw come through here. For all the rest, Jesus says, they were giving out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. I want to stop right here and do some personal examination. Isn't giving out of our abundance what we do sometimes? What most of us do is we get a paycheck, we let the government take out their taxes first, we pay the bills second, and then we spend some on recreation, we spend some on entertainment, we buy birthday gifts we needed, shower gifts, we put gas in the car, we put aside some for retirement and savings, and then, if any is left over, we'll give a percentage of that. I'm not saying that we all do this, that are listening to this program, but for some, I know we're tempted to let life get in the way of a true, heartfelt, free will offering. Let's examine our giving a little more closely, and I challenge us to be a lot less like these people who are giving out of their abundance and a lot more like the woman who was sacrificing and giving out of her poverty. And I'm sure that we could all explain away the story and say, oh, that's great of this poor widow, but surely God doesn't want us to give when we are impoverished. Surely God doesn't want us to give all that we have. Well, consider this. This is not an isolated incident in the New Testament. In the beginning of the Lord's church in the book of Acts, you find people selling property, selling off possessions to help other Christians out financially. Not just giving out of an abundance, but selling things to help out. And if I asked you what category that fell into, the category of giving out of abundance or the category of sacrifice, I think we'd all agree that selling property and possessions falls into the category of sacrifice. And then probably the most close parallel to this in the entire New Testament is the giving of the Macedonians that Paul references in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 2. He says in that passage, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. These people aren't just poor. They are extremely impoverished. He says in the last part of the verse, this has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Paul says they gave from abundance, but you know what it was? You know what abundance they gave out of? Joy. When it came to money, they were in poverty. But when it came to joy, they had the abundance. And they still gave what they could. In fact, as the text goes on, you find out that the Macedonians had actually begged Paul to participate in giving, although they were impoverished. So we might look at the story of the poor widow giving all that she had, those two small copper coins, and explain it away to make ourselves feel good and say, surely God wouldn't demand us to give out of our poverty, or surely God wouldn't want us to give all that we have. But if that's our attitude, we'd be wrong. It's not that God wants us to suffer and be impoverished. The point is, God wants us to be so wholly committed to Him that we would be willing to sacrifice all that we had if that's what it came to. Speaking of poverty and giving and riches, from the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the passage that we just quoted from, we learn that someone gave up being rich. So much so that he became poor, and not just poor, the text says he came to poverty that we might become rich. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus left heaven, the richest place of all, and he became poor. And he lived in poverty that we would become spiritually rich. So does God expect sacrificial giving? Well, out of His grace, He surely sacrificed for us. Until next time, have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.